we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Be seated, please. Before we dig into God's book, let's go to the Father in prayer. Father, you have gone to such lengths to purchase, to redeem, to gather a people. Would you teach us something new this morning of what it means to be that people? We're here this morning not because we're good, but because you are. You are creator. We are creature. You are eternal. We tarry but a little while. Father, that you should take a people as needy as we and dare to call us the body of Christ through which the world might see your Son. Father, we can't live up to that, but you can live it in us. And as we rest in you, as we marvel at your grace, as we build the bonds of love with one another, Jesus, our head, will be seen. Would you teach us to each do our part? Father, as we face the need of this $150,000 shortfall, would you minister to us wherever we are? Father, if we're in financial difficulty, would you help us face it in new ways? If we've been struggling with patterns of debt that are too great, would you bring us out of hiding and knit us together with our brothers and sisters that we might learn together how to be strengthened, to be lifted up. And Father, if you've blessed us with the ability to do more in the part of the body where we are connected, would you stir us up that we might expand the training and equipping and expand the work of the ministry amongst your people? Father, we would see Jesus and see Him seen in our community because we gather and we study and we pray in His name in this place. Amen. I want to look for just a moment as we begin with the theme sentence that is at the top of the outline, if you picked one up. The title says something that we probably all heard from a parent or a teacher or someone along the way. Grow up! That rings in my ears a few times. I didn't always appreciate it, but as I look back, it was always needful and truthful. But I want to help us understand the context of that from what Paul is teaching us. And I've chosen to summarize these verses this way, that spirit-born children, what do I mean? If you're here and listening, you have been born of earthly parents. You're here. You have a body. But Paul is talking about the new birth, the second birth, the birth from God's Spirit when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and He pours out His Spirit into our hearts, for we have been baptized by one Spirit into one body, the body of Christ. And he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. If we are Christ, we have been born again and we are Spirit-born children. Spirit-born children show a gift-based self-control. Do you wince a little bit at that word self-control like I do? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, etc. No, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You don't get it by just trying harder. My wife grew up in Florida. She's got sand in her shoes, and it'll stay there with love till the day the Lord takes her. And in the new heaven and the new earth, there are going to be lots of beaches and palm trees. But lots of orange groves. In fact, we lived off Orange Grove Drive in Tampa. And it was called that because there was an orange grove right behind the houses across the street. And, you know, in the still of the night on those balmy, warm summer evenings, I've never heard an orange tree crying out in the dark, gotta make me an orange! You know, and an orange just kind of popped out, you know, on the limb. No, they don't do that. What do? They put their roots down in that fertile, sandy Florida soil. And they turn their leaves up to the wonderful Florida sun. And they just bask in the sun and drink up the water, and out pops oranges. Why? Because God put the life of an orange tree into the orange tree. The way you get the kind of self-control, the way we as a body get the kind of self-control that we need, is to put our roots, Psalm 1, down into the right soil, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, the water of life. In the Genesis class, we were looking at Revelation 21 and 22, where the rivers flow right out from under the throne of the Father and the Son, the water of life. And we soak that up, and it begins to produce this fruit because we're focusing on our head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do and we see His head and His heart, we begin to love Him and worship Him and honor Him, and we get to be like Him. We start being like Him. And as He's stirring Himself up in different ones of us, you know, when we're not responding well to our circumstances and a brother is, you know, God uses that brother. I told you about the roommate I had in Boston that was just too happy. He had this self-control of responding to his circumstances day after day with the joy of the Lord. That was really good for me. I'm the melancholy artist at time. I can be up, 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 you know, rise to the heights. And, you know, and other times I'm just down. You know, my wife was trying to cheer me up when we were newly married. And I finally had sense enough. This was self-control from the Spirit. I said to her, honey, I've spent a long time digging this hole that I'm in right now, and I'd like to stay here just a little bit longer. You know, I really appreciate your wanting to get me out. I mean, that's wonderful. That shows your love. But let me just enjoy it a little bit more. I promise I'll come out. But she was good for me and is good for me, sharpening me and disciplining me. It's the life of God from the soil of His Word and His Spirit, but also from the network of the body. Spirit-born children show that kind of a gift-based self-control. And you know that it's a gift of the Spirit-based self-control because it always makes Christ our head the center of the praise. It just focuses us on Him above all else. He is the fulfillment of everything that God does in redemption. And so His life is what we need. So let's dig into that a little bit. Two main points, some subsets under them. First, grow up. All of us are born again as children. Let me say it again. It's more significant than you might think. All of us are born again as children. There are probably some of us that God's grace didn't open our eyes until we were 40 or 50 or 60. When we're born again, we're spiritual children. We don't understand the ways of life in the Spirit automatically. And that means we're born as babes. We've got to grow. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We need to grow. We aren't automatically all that we're supposed to be. There's a lot of teaching that overemphasizes the aspect that is the ultimate fruit of our salvation, but doesn't come all at the beginning. There's some that teach the victory of life in Christ as if that victory is so real that if we just had enough faith, that God would fix everything right now. Everything in my life would be perfect if I had faith. We had a couple in a church I served that had some disabilities, and we began to apply the When Helping Hurts materials that some are going over on the Saturday the 10th to Trinity Charlottesville to study. And they got a little upset with our deacons because we realized that the deacons had been helping them in a way that hurt them, not helping them exercise some of the self-control that they needed. And they decided to walk away from our congregation for a while. They went over to a very large church about a mile and a half away, and they were there about 3 months, and that church told them, well, you obviously don't have enough faith or you wouldn't have these disabilities. You know, that's confusing the already side of our salvation, what we're given in the earnest. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul talks about the down payment of the Spirit that we're given, the beginning of our adoption. But Paul in Romans 8 says that we long for the revealing of the sons of God in glory, the redemption of our bodies when we get a new body, when the whole creation is going to be renewed. That's the not yet side of things. Sometimes believers get confused because they think that we get everything and can have everything right now. No, we're born as babies. We got to grow up. And the church, as a church body, has got to grow up and mature in the way that it responds to things. That's why, for instance, I put the reference on your outline, 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul describing to Timothy who to choose as elders, says that an elder, an overseer, should not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Natural abilities, personality, skills to gather a following do not equate to spiritual maturity. One of the hardest things for some who are gifted in those natural kind of ways is they become a Christian and people want to make them a leader right away because they have those skills in first creation life from their earthly parents. But they don't necessarily have the maturity. And they begin to think that it's because of their gifts that these things are happening rather than because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they get too excited about themselves. Paul says they become conceited. That's exactly the problem. You know, when we're really smart and we're really gifted and we see things but we're immature, we think things just ought to be done our way. It's just obvious. And when they're not done our way, we tend to get angry. Winston Churchill is an amazing character, and one of my favorite events in his life that's recorded is he had a member of his cabinet when he was Prime Minister of England who was a bit conceited, probably had been made a minister of England too young, and gave a piece of his mind to the cabinet and didn't get his way and got angry and slammed his notebook closed and stomped out of the room, and the big oaken doors slammed behind him as he left the room. And everybody's looking at Sir Winston to wonder, how is he going to respond to this? And Sir Winston kind of looked down at the table for a long time and then looked up and said, gentlemen, there but for the grace of God goes God. There but for the grace of God goes God. Aren't you glad God didn't put that kind of person in charge of the universe? He puts the Lord Jesus Christ in charge of the universe. And Christ leads in marvelous ways through all the members of His body. Learn from those that you tend to think the lowliest. Elders, are we willing to learn from anybody in the church? Parents, are we willing to learn from our kids? Bosses, from our employees? I've already heard, wish I'd had the chance to get to know Ian Hodges better. I've already heard stories from some of you guys this week about how God used him to teach. I had a wonderful pastor in Boston that I was on the session with who had a Down syndrome teenage child, and I had the privilege of spending a week on vacation with him and Debbie and Eugene, the son, and wow. He taught that family and taught this pastor things that we'd go to a restaurant and we'd know everybody in the restaurant by the time the meal was over. And I'm going like, this is like Jesus. I mean, people just want to talk to him because there's no guile. You know, that's the beauty of the body of Christ, knowing that the life of Christ oozes out of the pores of every person in the body. And leaders have to kind of hold all that together, but it's not from us. It's from the body. Husbands, wives, teachers, bosses, older children. Well, you learn from the younger children. Because of what Christ has done and is now doing, what's Christ done? He's died for us. He's given us freedom. He's given us life. What's He doing? He is gifting His church, and He's pouring out power to those gifts right now from heaven. And because He's doing that, we can grow up. We can attain to the unity of the faith. We can grow and attain to the ultimate knowledge, the experiential knowledge of fellowship, the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, when Paul says here, growing up to, attaining to the unity of the faith, he's talking about the body as a whole, but us as individual members of it, attaining to, holding on to the apostolic doctrine. He's not talking about the experience of faith here. He's talking about the content of the faith delivered. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says that I delivered to you as of first importance the things which I already received regarding the resurrection, regarding Christ's death, that we hold to that content of the faith that we know to be true, because as we fellowship with the Lord Jesus and His Word in one another, we see that this is what life in Christ is all about. I bring this up this morning because sometimes I see believers trying to make a distinction between the experiential side of the unity, the experience, the emotion of it, and the teaching, the instruction, the will, the authority of Christ. It kind of goes back to the old discussion. Some of you may remember a lot of books on the subject of lordship salvation. Can you receive Christ as Savior without receiving Him as Lord? And some people were arguing, yes, you can. And I was a young Christian when that stuff first started. And I'm going, this is nuts. And who am I to say it's nuts? But it just in my gut, I said, it's nuts. I mean, Jesus said to His disciples, follow Me. He didn't say just, you know, follow my experience. He said, follow Me. And you follow Him and trust in His sinless life. You trust in His death. And you follow Him. You're instructed by Him. You become His disciple. You can't divide between the two. It's the unity of the faith that includes the unity of the apostolic teaching. That's how we grow to the mature man as the church, to the stature of the fullness of Christ who will fill all things in all. And the church needs to represent that and hang on to that. And this Christ and His will and His teaching has got to be the source of our unity, not a gospel of grace where there is no head of the body. As I was working on this message this week, I thought, God, in Your providence, it's Your providence, but I wish this wasn't spring break. I wish the college students were here. Though this is for everybody. But if you know some of the college students that are away, encourage them to listen to the MP3 of this. Because one of the things that they are being confronted with, and the collegiate culture, but we're all confronted with it, is this idea of a headless Christianity where there's no authority, where the gospel is just forgiveness and everybody can forget, can fit in. Can't we just all get along in the most secular of terms? The unity of everything, where standards sexually, where behavior doesn't play a part in it, that is not the biblical gospel. Take, for example, Christ's affirmation of Scripture's definition of marriage as being between a man and a woman. If we do not see that we can't divide Christ between experience and obedience to His teaching, we can get blown off course by the very subtle and sometimes not so subtle arguments that are part of the culture of our day. I've made a distinction, I'll make it many times, between first creation life from Adam and Eve and our parents alone versus this new birth in the Spirit. What you are hearing in a lot of the trickery and the like is first creation kind of arguments for unity. For example, Christ ought to be for everyone, regardless of sexual orientation. All the religions are really one. You know, can't we all just get along? That can begin to sound very persuasive. I mean, don't we all want to get along? You know, it's like some of the wisest scholars that I know, as they look at the political stuff in the Middle East, I saw one analysis that I thought was penetrating. It says, you know, in the dark of the night, most of the people that are putting forth the peace solution simply know they won't work. But why do they keep putting them forth? Because nobody wants to face the fact that they won't work. So everybody's got to keep trying something, so we'll keep talking the stuff, you know, that we want to work even though it doesn't work. You know, that's denying the brokenness. What's the problem with the first creation kind of arguments that say, you know, this stuff about marriage being what Jesus says it is, you know, don't really stand? The argument is, well, but if it feels good, do it. If this is the natural desire, if it comes naturally, then we ought to do it. What's the problem with that argument? The problem is that's a first creation argument. What did Jesus say about the first creation? It's broken. It's broken. What does Paul say about the first creation? That God has given us over to our desires and our passions and our brokenness. And that we reap in our own persons the results of that brokenness, the confusion. I've been a pastor long enough to sit down with a lot of people who have given themselves to lots of people sexually. You know, one of the fascinating things, and so many of them, it really becomes just so clear to them. They've given so much, they thought they were just giving their body, but they ended up giving their person, and they don't know who they are anymore. You know, they're confused. They've given so much of themselves away that the sense of being a precious person worthy to be loved and respected and cherished gets lost along the way somewhere. And an identity needs to grow. You know, the old adage is true. We don't break God's laws, they break us. I mean, you can go to the highest building in Harrisonburg. It doesn't have to be super high. We don't have many skyscrapers here. But if you jump off a five-story building, you know, I don't know the math, but it may not make a whole lot of difference if it's 5 or 10, you know, when you hit the sidewalk. You don't break the law of gravity. You just work with it. When we don't deal with God's creation in the way that it was created, we reap the results. There's a lot more to say on that. But we need to have Jesus as the Lord in His teaching, not just in our experience of His love and His grace. Let me say one more thing before I bring us back to the heart of our text. Many churches and denominations' failure to take just as strong a stand on heterosexual sin as they have on homosexual sin has greatly weakened the voice of the church in our culture. You know, I talk to young people, old people, guess what? I'm an old people. They're just as smart as we are. And they can figure out that we can cry, it's not about homosexuality, it's about biblical authority. We can say that all we want, but why didn't we stand up when it was about biblical authority on other issues? It's simply, you know, now they're pressing into our personal comfort zone. We're comfortable with that sin, we're just not comfortable with this one. You see what I'm saying? Jesus is Lord of the church, and it's His headship in all that He says. And we show the world Jesus only when we submit to all of His authority, not just to pieces of it. It's not our cultural standards, our subcultural standards. It's Jesus' standards. We need to grow up and face our need to grow up, realizing that our stature, our skills before we became believers doesn't have a thing to do with where we are, which is why the most mature are the most humble. Secondly, we need to grow up into Christ's stability and self-control. Spirit-born children show a gift-based self-control that gives them stability. We've got to stop being tossed about by the random waves, the new waves of teaching. You know, Paul uses the analogy of children. Children, babies live off the immediate desires, the immediate hungers, the immediate passions. Babies are, you know, why do you put mobiles hanging in your kid's crib? You know, you want to give the kid new experiences. The kid gets excited with new stuff. You know, I said last week, people spend billions of dollars to hang mobiles in front of our faces to try to draw us off track. We're still incredibly distracted easily. We're fickle, led by emotions, the whim, the activity. The popular classmate who, because they're popular and says, let's try this, you're more inclined to try it, even though if it hadn't been the popular one, you might have held your ground. You know, that's the fickleness of immaturity. Got to have this because the popular person has this. Led astray. We need to help one another. I put in here brain to hand or brother to friend. Stop! Don't do that. Protect your stomach. Protect your sleep. Protect your marriage. Protect your GPA. I had a roommate my first year at Northwestern. His dad yanked him and said, enough with the big bucks for Northwestern. You're going to University of South Dakota next year because... He would start a paper the night before it was due. I occasionally did that. But if I started the paper the night before it was due, I'd stay up till 2 or 3 a.m. to get 90% of it done, and I'd get up at 5 a.m. to finish the rest of it. He would not start the paper until the evening before. Started at 10, get asked to be a fourth in a bridge game at 11, and play bridge till 3 a.m. He needed a roommate that said, stop! And he had one, but he didn't listen. You know, we need to be the body of Christ to one another and help bring the self-control into things, regardless of age. We need to filter out the spam. I don't know whether it was Burris or Hannah or who put that thing about spam in the thing on getting ready for Sunday, but I loved it. I want to give credit to whoever who did it. My wife loved it. She's following along from afar on all of the emails. You know, that's really the issue, isn't it? What's the spam? What's the distraction that gets in the way? What stirs our heart and keeps us anchored where we need to be? In your marriage, if you're married, isn't it the stirring of your affections for your spouse? You're deliberately reminding yourself of why you love them. That fanning of the flame in your own heart, that is what protects you when the spam about marriage and other relationships. When somebody flirts with you, if you've already stirred the fires in your own heart, the spam just slides off to the side and goes in the trash bin. But if we aren't stirring the affections of the heart in our marriage or for the Lord Jesus, we are easily led away to lesser things, lesser people. You need to learn your particular temptations. Phil Douglas, I appreciated Larry's prayer. The leadership is learning a lot about our particular proclivities as leaders and how some of us are one way and some are the other, and we don't appreciate the differences sometime, and we need to learn to do that. I want to apply that in a slightly different way for us this morning. I put it on the outline because I honestly think that there's great immaturity in the church in the midst of our trying to be faithful because we don't understand the fullness of what faithfulness to the gospel means. A few general assemblies ago, our national PCA meeting, one of the brothers I respect talked about someone else had written it up. He adapted it, and I've adapted it further. But three tendencies that exist amongst us Christians and Presbyterian types, it fits other groups as well. Proclivities, preferences, the doctrinalist, the pietist, heart religionist, the cultural engager, where there's relational evangelism, mercy and justice. I'm just going to read these real fast because I want to save time for the Lord's table. One, we who have doctrinalist proclivities love to learn, study, digest, and apply doctrine. Reformation theology, Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, 5 points of Calvinism, justification, sanctification. We want more classes on doctrine. We're committed to the theological purity of the church and willing quickly to attack up approach others we think are in error. Thinking right about God will solve most all of our problems. Every thought captive to Christ. That's our proclivity. Two, we who have pietistic heart proclivities must most love to worship, to pray, to stir our love for Christ. We want to stir others. We desire classes that lead us to worship, lead us to have quiet times alone with God. We long for calls for us and others to surrender to Christ. The affections of the heart are the rudder of the soul. No matter how much we know, the will is steered by our affections and our passions. Three, we who tend to center on cultural engagement are those who long for more relationships, more opportunities to interact in ways that would expose the gospel and gospel-based community to others, to build welcoming church ministries, to plant churches contextualized to new people groups and subgroups in our communities, to have more ministries of deeds showing mercy, or to work to bring justice to those with less privilege, less opportunity, and less resources. This leader in the PCA said, the PCA has really been remarkably able since 1973 to hold all three types of folks in one denomination. And that historically, most denominations have tended to hold two of the three together at best. And usually kick one of them out. You know, for being too liberal or too social gospel or too emotional. I loved an analogy he made. He said it's kind of like the family. Does this resonate with any of you? The family, there are 5 or 6 siblings, and they're all pretty cool except one of them is really weird. And after a while, as they're growing up, the 4 or 5 that are more alike just don't like the other one. They make them miserable. They even stop coming to family gatherings. They conveniently ease them out. And then they grow up and they get married and they have a kid that's just like the one they kicked out. Because it's part of the gene pool. Well, I want you to see that these three types of Christians, these three types of Presbyterians, all flow right out of the gospel. And we better face it if we're going to build the body up in love. Because it's much like what Professor Douglas was telling us about, you know, the organizational types. You know, we just want to get it done. You know, whereas the relational types, we want to build people up and enjoy the fellowship while it's being done. And we say to those people, you get it done and you don't have any relationships before, during, or after. And they say, you don't get anything done. We need doctrine. We need hearts on fire for Jesus. We need passion for the poor, for injustice. You know what? I see all that going on in Covenant. Grow up and don't think you're the only one right. Grow up and embrace the beauty of what God is pulling together. And learn from your brothers and sisters. That's the growing up. Know your temptation is going to be down on those or fearful of those that are different than you. We need to prove the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Hearts, words, actions need to line up together. Paul wrote, love be genuine. Let it be without hypocrisy. Are your words and your actions misleading so you can get your way? That's what politicians do. You know, they make you think they're heading towards one objective because of the outward sayings and actions, but you look at the results of what they're doing and it's leading in a different direction. We can do that in the church. You know, I know ministries that, lead in a way that can really be false just to keep the bucks coming in. I did a paper and a PhD seminar at LSU on Jimmy Swaggart's confession when he committed a big sin that became public. Most fascinating thing. He stands up and preaches a sermon on Psalm 51, David's confession. All the brother leaders from the Assemblies of God come around and lay hands on him and are praying at the end of the service. Just before that, he has promised to stay out of the pulpit until these guys give him permission, you know, to get back into public ministry. And they're all praying over him. The television broadcast ends with the prayer sounds, and then the voiceover comes in. And it's Jimmy Swaggart singing a song about Jesus will forgive your sins. There is an incredible hypocrisy in that. The very man who promised to stay out of public ministry is using his voice to proclaim the forgiveness of his own sins at the end of the very worship service where he stepped out of ministry. I mean, it was just a recording, wasn't it? No, it was saying there will be no cost to the ministry in the broadcast because of the sin. There's a falsehood. We are easily manipulated when we don't look for integrity, when we don't value the head of the body more than what is in the beginning. I want to bring this home and then bring us to the table. My role in part is to challenge you to do just what Paul's saying here. My role is to bring some healing, to stitch some hearts and some disconnecting parts back together again to remind you of your unity in Christ. When I went as pastor to the second church that I served, we had a school that was already 750 and grew to 900 run by the church under the elders with the school board. And I'd been there about a month and somebody came up to me and said, Pastor, have you discovered that there's conflict, disunity between the church and the school? I didn't say who it was that brought it to me, but that Sunday in my sermon, about the third or fourth week I was there, I said, somebody came to me and told me that this week. I want you to know I am shocked that somebody would think that I would be shocked that there's disunity between the church and the school. I said, there are at least two reasons why there's struggle between the church and the school. Number one is the school has children, people's children. Parents, you want passion? Deal with somebody's kids. And don't deal with them the way they think they ought to be dealt with. You know, there's passion. But there's a second reason, I said to the congregation, why there is conflict. And that's because you guys are a bunch of sinners. I asked Jesus to send me to a church that didn't have any. But he said he didn't have one of those, and if he had one and he sent me, I'd mess it up with mine. You see the point. Every church needs to deal with the realities of where it needs to knit itself together. I have no doubt that there's probably some distrust, heard a little bit of it, some disgruntlement with the leadership, which is part of the reason why I'm here, over some of the struggles and difficult ways your previous two preaching pastors for preaching and teaching left. I'm not shocked by that. Why should we be shocked by that? I have no doubt that some of what led to their leaving was from them and from their responses to things that other leaders did or said. I have no doubt that some of their leaving was from what those fellow leaders did and how they responded. You could ask the question, probably somebody has, who's most to blame? You wonder if that question's ever come up? I want to give you God's answer to that question. I don't really care. I'm in charge, God said. Can I remind you of that? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Every officer in this church has taken vows they believe in the sovereignty of God. Does God's sovereignty apply just to our successes or to our failures? Just to our skills or to our errors? Does God work through one and not the other? He works through us. Surprise, surprise. And leadership struggles, you know what? They're not always about right and wrong. I thought it was really fascinating. I noticed after first service, because I used this illustration, Acts 15, end of the chapter, Paul and Barnabas get in a battle over John Mark. John Mark had not been faithful on a previous trip. Barnabas wanted to bring him on the next trip. Paul said no. Barnabas, the encourager, said yes. You know what? They were both right. But the fact that they were both right meant they couldn't work together anymore for a while. Does Barnabas need to go encourage John Mark, who later wrote the Gospel of Mark? Was Barnabas right? Paul needed faithful people with him on his trip. Paul was right. You know, God is in charge, brothers and sisters. He puts gifts and gifted leaders in His church. And He has the right to move them around. Marshall, I hope it's not for a long while, but you may need a knee replacement. You know, down the road. Sometimes the church needs a knee replacement or a hip replacement. My wife frequently prays that I'll get a mouth replacement. Because sometimes I'm saying too much too soon. I hope I'm not doing it right now. But brothers and sisters, God is in charge. And I want to tell you, it is a delight to be amongst my fellow leaders, your fellow leaders here, because I hear them singing Phil Schmulen's praises and Count Aldridge's praises. You know, it's not about who do we blame, the congregation or the elders or whatever. God is in charge and He brings about change and He moves things. And sometimes it's this person's immaturity or that person's immaturity, but we're all immature. Grow up. You know, this is real stuff. This is not theoretical. This is in your marriage, in the bonds of the church. Oh, it's just so incredible. I need to wrap it up and get us to the table. You know, the most gifted of us are never as important as some think. And when pastors change, those that love them, struggle the hardest. And if people didn't love the pastor, I'd say the pastor wasn't doing his job. I mean, it's wonderful that people love their pastor. But none of us are as important as we think or as other people think. John Calvin said in a sermon on this text, "For if we grew in such a way that the shoulders rose half a foot above the head," just imagine that, shoulders, been working out, get this little bitty head, you know, down in here. You know, is that the kind of growth that we need? When the body is stuck on particular members, be they the most prominent teachers or anybody else, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ is not lifted up before the body. Do you hear me? There are none of us that want our gifts, if we're walking in the Spirit, to do anything but glorify Christ. So therefore, don't let any kind of hurts, personal hurts in your own life, your marriage, struggles with changes in leadership at the church, don't let that hold you back from giving your heart to Jesus and as part of His body, giving your heart to this congregation that you're a part of. Because you are letting things distract you from the real work of glorifying Christ the head if you are not bringing your heart in line with Jesus, who last time I checked is still king of this church. Can we pray and praise Him and come to the table? Father, that we should call You Father, what a gift. Would You, as we come to this table, remind us that while we like a lot of meals and a lot of menus, You are our food above all else. Would You pour out Your life? May our union and our unity not be from pieces of doctrine, but from You, the head of the body. May it be from heads that are right and hearts that are right and hands and feet that are out with the hurting, that Jesus might shine in His fullness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I remember when I was growing up in the church, wasn't too mature in those days, and I actually believed that there were angels on clouds with a harp. Now that I'm more mature, I know there's angels on a cloud with banjos. I'm absolutely positive. I have learned to appreciate something I never understood before. So, thank you, brother. It's just scary. As part of the maturity, as we're approaching the Lord's table, we would ask you to be thinking about your maturity.